Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Praise the Lord. Good to be back in good old Bridge Lane Christian Fellowship in the building for the first time since March, is it? Yeah, must be March. Yeah, I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, no, you don't have your, well, yes, you do have your Bibles, if you have Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just have a word of prayer as we come to the word of God. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures which you've revealed to us and given to us. Pray, Lord, that you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you build us up in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Praise the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Since March, we have been actually forbidden by the government to meet together, which is a unique situation. I think this church has been open for about 110 years, and during that 110 years, sometimes it's been pretty small and not many people here, but every Sunday there has been a meeting to praise the Lord and to remember him. But for the last 3 months, there's been no services here. A unique and very sad situation, and not just here, of course, all over the country and in different parts of the world. We have had the Zoom services and the, what do you call it, the live streaming, yeah, which has actually been very successful. We've had up to 1,000 people viewing our services. So if we had 1,000 people trying to get in here, we'd have a problem. But we just thank God that we have been able to meet in this way. And it's better than nothing. And it's good to be able to welcome, to still welcome, hopefully, friends from far afield, even some from abroad. I know there are people in France who've been watching this every week, and others, I think, further afield. So we just welcome them in the name of Jesus, and it's good to have fellowship with one another here in the church, but also over the airwaves. It's not the same thing, though, and I have to say that I find it quite difficult preaching to an empty room, apart from David who's been filming me. But, you know, it's sort of kind of, it's a strange feeling that you just go ahead and preach and God gives some good feedback. But I just wanted to share a few thoughts on the lockdown and then to look at some issues relating to what the church is. I don't know if you're aware, there has been a bit of a debate and a discussion even over the legality of changing churches, closing down churches. Christian Concern for Our Nation, run by Andrea Mincello Williams, who's actually been here to speak, they sent out a letter from church leaders in May asking the government to reinstate churches. It's a pity I didn't know about it because I would have signed it myself. But just one or two quotes from the letter. It said that the lockdown restrictions imposed on churches are both unlawful and unnecessary. They asked the government to prioritise the opening of churches as soon as possible. Reverend Melvin Tinker, vicar of St. John Newland, commented, "A church by definition is a meeting of Christian people, namely around the Bible and the sacraments. It's not simply that Christians are having to forego some gathering, but the state is denying something that Jesus commanded, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst." Argued actually from history, from church autonomy, which means freedom of worship, is well established in English law, stretching back as far as the Magna Carta, 1297, which says that the King John granted to God and by this our present charter have confirmed for us and our heirs forever that the Church of England shall be free and shall have all her whole rights and liberties inviolable. It was also stated in the 1559 Church-State Settlement, that still has legal force and is specifically affirmed by every English sovereign in their coronation oath. This sets out separate spheres for church and state. Broadly speaking, the church may not interfere in either the interpretation of scripture, the state may not interfere in either the interpretation of scripture or the sacraments. In effect, worship, while the church must be subject to the law in other matters. Government of the realm and the government of the church were always distinct in our constitution, despite the monarch being ultimately the head of both. The letter also says, in the long history of epidemics and anti-epidemic measures in this country, up to and including the Spanish influenza in the early 20th century, there's no precedent for state legislation which in any degree prohibits and criminalizes church services or sacraments. Said even that the principle of church autonomy is protected in the European Declaration of Human Rights, Article 9, which says that church autonomy, a secular public authority, may not interfere with the internal workings of a church or religious organization, may not impose rigid conditions on the practice or functioning of religious beliefs. In fact, in France, which is a far more secular country than England, which practices what they call laicity, which means secularization, the Supreme Court ruled that the blanket ban on meetings at places of worship was manifestly illegal. So a little bit of legal background to you there. And a lot of people signed this, including a man called John Quintanilla, pastor of Hebron Christian Faith Church in Coventry. He said, for the first time in centuries, the government made it a criminal offence to go to church on Sunday. We cannot let this go unchallenged. We need assurances that this will not happen again. And quote Reverend Melvin Tinker again. He said, the church, by definition, is a gathering. Thus, if such gatherings are not allowed, it follows that churches are ceasing to exist. For Christians, religion is not a private affair. It has a social dimension, which is basic. To take this away by legislation is to effectively dismantle the exercising of the Christian religion. Given the unquestionable Christian basis for many of the liberties we enjoy in the West, including democracy itself, the prohibition of churches signifies as a massive departure from our heritage and promotes the secularization process which marginalizes the religion aspect of society. I would agree with those statements. Was disagreed with by a number of people, including evangelicals. The director of the Danny Webster of Evangelical Alliance contested the letter and said that churches are not rushing to open their doors, so that Christian leaders are rightly reluctant to bring back public meetings. And in fact, that seems to be the case, actually. I took part, there's a kind of online group of churches in North London which sent out a questionnaire yesterday, asking what we were going to do about reopening on July the 5th, and I wrote back to say we're opening. Sent them the text of my message for today, and said they were interested in that. But I noticed that almost every other church said they're not opening. I think there was only one other church which is opening. Some said they're not going to open until the health of their elderly people, and so on. So that's the situation. There was also another letter from the EAC, the Federation of Independent Evangelical Churches, Director John Stevens. He refuted the Christian Concern letter, denying that the government's response is an overreach in the domain of religious freedom. His central argument appears to be that in strictly legal terms, religious freedom in this country has never been absolute, so the government has every right to tell us what we can and can't do in the current situation. Seems in his view that the government has been reasonable and wise in its pronouncements so far. The lockdown is for the benefit of the nation and for saving its health, and that Christian churches should close in order to protect our health. So it's interesting, actually, the Evangelical Alliance and FIEC both sort of sent letters saying that we should not close down. We should close down. Actually, we're under a lot of sort of pressure in this church because we don't belong to either organization. And you're supposed to have some sort of registration, and people keep saying you should join the EA or the FIEC. We were in the EA at one point, actually, and I drew us out because I didn't like some of the things they were saying and doing. And I'm pretty reluctant to go back under the authority of these organizations. Prayer to be still a free, independent church. Evangelical in doctrine and in ideas, but not part of the Evangelical Alliance. But that's as it may be. There's a lot of question about it. Joe Boot, who has also been here to speak, he did a very good answer to the Evangelical Alliance position. Part of the Evangelical Alliance position was that churches are okay with Zoom meetings, that's fine, we can still reach out and serve in that way. He said that actually it's not. Online is better than nothing, but it shouldn't substitute for actually meeting in person in the church. He bases that on the nature of Jesus' incarnation, that our faith is based on Jesus Christ tabernacling with us in his incarnation and his ministry, coming to dwell amongst us, to be with us, and to be seen and touched and heard, and some we could actually relate to as a person with us. He didn't send down a podcast from heaven or a Zoom meeting. He came in person. And the apostles also went in person to preach the gospel, to bring people to Christ, to meet together in the name of Jesus, to have fellowship one with another in gathered meetings, which we call churches. And of course, as you may know, the church, the word church is ecclesia, which means those who are called out. Doesn't necessarily mean a building, comes to mean a building in most of our terminology, but the real meaning of the Greek word is actually the people who are called out to gather to Jesus. Now, gathering together and meeting in a building is something which is helpful because it's better than meeting in the open air because it might be raining. It's better than meeting in houses because you can't get that many people into a house. So it's good that we do have buildings which we can meet in. But they're not actually vital because we can still meet in the name of Jesus and be part of the body of Christ. And having met with him, we are meant to be social beings, to meet together. If you look in the New Testament, you find that the church is described in terms of a body connected to the bride of Christ, connected to Jesus, and also that the church is described as the bride of Christ, a chosen family, living stones, built together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the churches are coming together of people in as living stones to be built together to offer up sacrifice of praise and worship to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. So God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit as individuals, but he also wants us to be built together as a group of people, whereby God can dwell in the midst of this people by the Holy Spirit. And we become, therefore, the temple of God, not the physical temple, but the temple where God dwells, where God can meet with us and we can meet with God. And we have a number of instructions in the New Testament, including what we're going to do in a moment, the breaking of bread, which need people to meet together and to share together in the bread and the wine. Taught also to pray for one another, even to pray for one another with the laying on of hands for the sick, which implies some kind of physical presence with the people who are there. And therefore, it's important that we do meet together. One of the things which the Evangelical Alliance letter said that it may be dangerous to meet because of the disease, therefore we should forbear to do that. Okay, that's their opinion, but if you think about it, should you then tell Christians under persecution that they should not meet together because it might be dangerous for them? When I became a Christian, before I became a Christian, I was sort of into the radical left, communist kind of things. Then I became a Christian and met with Richard Wurmbrandt and others who were telling us about what was happening in Eastern Europe and the communist countries. I have to say that the people who I looked to for inspiration were not kind of comfortable mega churches in America with serving coffee and sitting in comfortable seats. It was actually the persecuted underground church in Russia and communist countries. And people who met in the forest sometimes, who broke the ice of frozen lakes in order to baptize people, new believers, who ran away, who kept themselves from the secret police so that they could meet together, and risk persecution and death to meet. And you think about what they went through. Think about a young lady called Aida Skripnikova, who used to go, she wrote some handwritten tracts, leaflets, she wrote them out, went on the Nevsky Prospect in Leningrad, which is now St. Petersburg, main city of, second biggest city in Russia, and she handed out these leaflets on the street. And as she was handing them out, police came and arrested her, took her in, and she gave a defense of her faith, which was so powerful. It was written down, was circulated, brought many people to Christ, and she became a sort of pioneer for sharing her faith in the dark days of persecution under communism. Now, you could have said that she was doing something dangerous to herself and she was inviting other people to do something dangerous to come to Christ, which is how it is, actually. But she was actually obeying a higher law, a higher power than the government, in that case, the Soviet communist atheistic government. She was obeying the law of God. And Jesus, who said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So what should we do about the church? Should we carry on? I believe we should. What happens if the virus comes back again and they close us down again? Well, we should be thinking about that even now. I believe we have to continue to meet, and we have to try and make ways in which we can continue to meet. We could continue with the Zoom meeting, certainly, but we should also try to hold meetings perhaps in homes and separated. We had one gathering which we did on Hampstead Heath, which went for a walk on Hampstead Heath, but then had a time of fellowship, and we could do that. But we certainly need to pray that the Lord doesn't close down the churches, and if they try to do it, I think we should protest very strongly. Personally, I think there's a whole lot of hype around this coronavirus. I won't go into that. I've said a bit about it in my latest prophecy talk, which you can find on the internet. I'm not going to go into that at the moment because it would take up too much time, but I think that we have to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle, which is ultimately coming from the evil one who wants to close down the church. You have to notice that Hitler and Stalin didn't manage to close down all the churches, but coronavirus has. And one has to say that that is, you know, who wants to close down churches? Certainly not Jesus, certainly not me, and hopefully not the Evangelical Alliance, but I believe that we should recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. This is part of a spiritual battle. So let's move on. I just want to think about a few things. What are the functions of a church meeting? Why do we come together? One of them's already been mentioned. I think somebody prayed it. I think Dennis made a prayer. It's called Q1. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." So when you gather together, actually Jesus is in the midst. He's here with us. Emmanuel, God with us. But Jesus comes by his Holy Spirit to dwell with us as we meet in the name of Jesus. It says here that the minimum for a church meeting actually is two. So where two or three are gathered together, I'm there in the midst. So if you have a meeting of two people, you're already a church. If you haven't got anyone else you can meet with, then you can pray on your own and you can still meet with Jesus. Remember when I was with OM, actually, this was Operation Mobilization. I heard somebody give a testimony how they were preaching the gospel in the eastern part of Turkey, which is almost 100% Muslim, was pretty well 100% Muslim. And as they were preaching around, they came across a man who was a doctor in the town. And he said, "You're Christians?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "Every week I have been meeting in my home. I remember the Lord in the breaking of bread every week on my own. Please give me the privilege of coming with me to my home so that I can break bread with you and with myself so that I can have fellowship with you, with other Christians." I thought that was kind of a lovely testimony of just how the Lord had kept that man faithful and how delighted he was to meet with some Christians there preaching the gospel in that situation. But it reminds us also of the privilege that we have, a number of people here can meet together, and we have friends and fellowship with others who are far apart from us at this present time. And the Hebrews passage, which I read in the beginning, it tells us why we are called, why we are the called out ones, the church of Jesus Christ. Come back to the Hebrews passage. It says we have boldness to enter the holiest place, which speaks of the holy holies, which we can now enter by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is the flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It reminds us that we can enter boldly into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus. We can enter through the veil. And you understand the symbolism of the veil. The veil was the part which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which the high priest only went through once a year to offer the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And when Jesus died on the cross, when he said it is finished, the work of redemption was finished, when he fulfilled the work of being the final sacrifice, we read in Matthew's Gospel that that veil was torn from top to bottom, which meant that now the way was open for any person who believes in Jesus, who repents and believes in Jesus, to come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, the final sacrifice for the sin of the world. And for that reason, he is the high priest over the house of God. So again, we are the house of God. Jesus is the high priest, and he's the one who makes the way for us to come into his presence through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. We are the temple of God also. Personally, we are called the temples of the living God. As we join together, we are joined together in that building which God sees as the place where he can meet with us, just as he dwelt in the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon. He dwells within the life of every person who believes in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to come together in him to worship him and to praise him. And we come by the blood of Jesus, by the new covenant, the moment we're going to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. But we remember how Jesus, before he went to the cross, he met with the disciples on that Passover meal, and he reinterpreted the symbols of the Passover, the bread and the wine, to apply not to the exodus from Egypt, but to our exodus from sin, applied to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus the Messiah. And he said in Matthew 22, verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus took the bread and the wine, and he reinterpreted as symbols of his body given for us on the cross, his blood shed for us on the cross. And he told us to do this, to break the bread, to take the cup in remembrance of him. That's something which he told the disciples to do as a communal act, something which they would do in remembrance of Jesus to affirm their faith, their belief, and their commitment to Jesus Christ. So these are another reasons why we should meet together to break bread to remember the Lord. One or two other reasons. In Acts chapter 2, we're told after the 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. And we need to have the teaching of the Word of God. It's part of the Christian faith. We need to have people who are competent to teach the Word of God, and we need to learn from them and to learn from the Bible itself how we're to live as Christians. We need to learn how to know God, how to understand his word, how to receive salvation through Christ, how to live in the light of the gospel, and how to pass it on, and also to know that we have a great hope in the world to come and in the second coming of Jesus our Saviour. These are things which have to be taught in the church. And another reason why we should come together, so we should learn and we should be built up in our faith in Jesus Christ. Something which one has to say is missing in much of the evangelical church today. And I can't tell you the number of people who write to me and say, we just don't hear the teaching of the Word of God in our church. It's all kind of self-esteem and sort of how to be rich and how to be healthy and all that kind of stuff, but not actually teaching people the basics of the gospel and how to live the Christian life through faith in Jesus. And we need to have the teaching of the Word of God as we come together. Because it's also about fellowship, how we should know each other, have concern for each other, pray for each other. You can only do that if you meet with each other. So I don't know your needs unless you tell them to me, and I don't know what to pray for you unless, I may have a word of knowledge to know how to pray for you, but basically most times we learn about each other by communicating with each other, knowing our needs, knowing who to pray for, knowing what people need. Also, there's a power in coming together to pray. You look in the book of Acts, you have a number of times when they met together to pray. 10 days before the day of Pentecost, they met together in Jerusalem to pray. Then the Holy Spirit came with power. After Peter was arrested, they gathered together after he was released. In Acts chapter 4, it says, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ. But truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So you had a, must have been a pretty exciting prayer meeting there, as they gathered together and prayed, prayed to God to give them boldness to speak the word of God, and the Holy Spirit came and the place was shaken with the power of God. And we do need to have prayer gathered together, community, to worship, to pray to God together. We need to pray individually, but we also need to pray together that his will be done. We also need to offer praise to God. Ephesians, it says, we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with making melody in your heart to God, the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Time for common worship and praise to God. I think the government said we shouldn't worship, we shouldn't sing, but well, we have sung, and I think that we should praise and worship the Lord. I think it said should, mustn't, didn't say mustn't. So when you look at some of the people, how they're behaving after they've been to the pub, I'm sure that they're singing and making a lot of noise. So we should certainly be singing and praising our God and giving worship to him for who he is. And just one other verse from the scriptures, which actually, I have to say, is very rarely practiced, not even in this church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. One church I did go to said that this is the only verse which tells you how to run a Christian meeting. It says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Actually says that there's a place for the ministry of the body of Christ. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to have a time to do that, but there's a place for members of the body to take part, to give a word from the Lord, interpretation, a reading from the scriptures, something which is spoken to you, so that we're not just one person speaking, it's the body of Christ speaking. And that has a place in the ministry of the church. So these are some of the major purposes of the church meeting together. And I guess one feels sad that it's been restricted in the last few months, but we pray that we may go forward and have the opportunity to continue to meet and to praise the Lord. Coming back to the passage in Hebrews, just to close, the, if you noticed in the end of the Hebrews passage, they were warned not to neglect coming together. And in verse 25 it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he's saying that as you see the day approaching, you should meet together much more. So what was the day approaching? What were they talking about? Now, I guess we'll all be thinking about the second coming. But people he was writing this to are long dead, and the second coming has not yet happened. One thing I would say is that this letter to the Hebrews was written possibly by Paul, but possibly by someone else, to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. And the date was probably around 65 to 68, 67, somewhere around that year. If you know your history, something was going to happen not long after 70, the destruction of the temple. So although the day of Christ was not going to come, the second coming of Jesus was not going to come, the day of the destruction of the second temple was going to come within just a few years of them receiving this letter. Now, the danger for these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers in Jesus at this time, was that they were going to go back to Judaism away from their faith in Jesus. Why would they go back to Judaism? Because there was a cost for following Jesus. And in chapter 10, verse 29, we can see that they... verse 32, it says, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a far better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So from these verses, you can say that these Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, were suffering persecution. They'd had their goods plundered. They'd suffered because of their faith in Jesus the Messiah. There was a temptation for them to go back to Judaism, because if they went back to Judaism and offered the sacrifices in the temple, then they wouldn't be persecuted. So Judaism minus Jesus, they would not be persecuted. Judaism plus Jesus, and of course Jesus came out of Judaism. Jesus was Jewish, he came out of the temple worship. There's a whole connection, that's another issue which I won't go into at this present time, but plus Jesus, they would have salvation, but they would suffer persecution. So there was a danger. You could have minus Jesus, in which case you'd have no blood of atonement, you'd have sacrifices you're not able to save or take away sins, and you'd have no salvation. You wouldn't actually be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, because it would be barred to you because of your sin. And you'd be praying ultimately to a God who cannot save you. If you have plus Jesus, with Jesus, you have the blood of atonement, you have a sacrifice which does take away sins, you are able to enter into the Holy of Holies, and you can know the presence of God. So they had a choice to make. What happened to them? As I said, the day coming could be speaking about the second coming, but it could also be speaking about the coming day of the destruction of the temple. Jesus himself had spoken about the day has come when the temple itself will be destroyed. Be no more sacrifices offered there anymore. As I said, Hebrews were written probably about 65 to 67 AD, so 5 to 3 years before the destruction of the second temple. In the passage, it speaks about a fiery judgment coming upon the temple. It speaks about everything about to be shaken. Chapter 12, it says, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now this, I believe, does have a definite reference to the events of the second coming. But you could see also it could have a reference to the events which are going to come upon these Hebrew Christians. Things were going to be shaken. The temple was going to be destroyed. There will be a place to offer the sacrifices, and there'll be the dispersion of the Jewish people into the nations. If you're trusting in your Jewish God without Jesus, you're going to be then in a situation of loss. You're going to have no one to turn to. You're going to be praying to a God who cannot save you. But if you're loyal to Jesus, if you stay with Jesus, no matter how much it costs you, he'll take you through it. He's going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. One upon whom you can cast your cares, because he cares for you. One who's going to look after you. And even if you die in the process, you're going to go to be with him forever. So if you trust in Jesus, you may lose somewhat in terms of your present security, your present possessions even, but you'll gain something which you can't lose. And you'll gain something which is eternal, which is with you forever. Now, if that was the situation for those Hebrew Christians, what about us today? And I believe this passage does have a reference to us as well. We do see the day coming, and the day coming for us is the second coming of Jesus. Whether it will be preceded by the rapture or the tribulation, either way we need to believe in Jesus. I believe that the rapture does come first. But also I believe there will be a 7-year period of trouble upon the face of the earth, which will affect every person who's alive at that time. And we can see the approaching judgment which is going to fall upon the nation, upon the earth today. Written about some of these things, I've spoken about some of these things in my prophecy talk, which is, it's available on the Bridge website right now. I won't go into all of them because it would take too long, and I probably talked too long already. But you see a whole lot of things coming: the environmental problems, the coronavirus, social unrest, all of the riots which have taken place recently, the lockdown, coming economic crisis, potential flare up of war in the Middle East again. We see so many things which tell us that we're on the brink of the end time crisis. If you do take the pre-tribulation view, which I do, that means we're on the brink of the rapture of the church, so we need to be ready to believe in Jesus. If you don't take that, you need to be preparing for the time of trouble. But whatever, actually it's not up to us what happens anyway, it's up to him. Whatever happens, we need to trust in Jesus. We need to not go back to the world. And there's going to be a lot of pressure on people in these times. It's going to be difficult to be a Bible-believing Christian in our time. Not politically correct. You may find yourself in difficulty at work. You may find yourself in difficulty with your family. Maybe opposition. And we may end up with some kind of active persecution from the Antichrist state system. Even if you believe the pre-trib, there are certain places in the world today where Christians are persecuted. Could happen here as well. So let's be ready for that. We may have to suffer loss because of our faith in Jesus. And there may be a temptation to go back and trust in what doesn't save, which was what was before these Hebrew Christians at this time. You're facing persecution, you're facing difficulty. Go back. Leave Jesus. And you'll be okay. Well, the devil would say that to us. You may face difficulties, but don't go back. Go on. Carry on with Jesus. Don't serve a God who doesn't save. Interfaith, politically correct religion, social gospel, a lot of the things which are being taught in our churches today. Actually, they don't save. We need to have a God who does save. And that God who saves has revealed himself in Jesus, the Messiah. Because there's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved but the name of Jesus. Judgment is coming upon the world. And if we're not trusting in the Lord, then we'll have nothing. No one to help us, no one to save us. If we are trusting in Jesus, we have one who will save us, and will save us to the uttermost, and will keep us to eternal life, and will be with us always, even to the end of the age. To close, there's a scripture in Isaiah, which I felt was kind of relevant to this. Isaiah 45. It's towards the end of Isaiah 45, probably verse 20. It says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There's none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." It's a choice. Do you pray to a God who may be convenient? Maybe other people are praying to him, but he doesn't save. He's actually no use. When it comes to the end, it's a waste of time. Or do you pray to a God who can save, who does save, who is our God, who's revealed himself in our Saviour, who is Jesus the Messiah, who Isaiah saw so clearly in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, and the events which were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray to a God who does save. And there's only one who saves, that's Jesus the Messiah. And there's only one way to God, through Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And stay with Jesus, and pray for wisdom to overcome in these days, where we see so much that is apostate and falling away. And let's remain faithful to the God who does save, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Lord, we do thank you that you are the God who saves. We thank you that you sent Jesus, the Messiah. Thank you that you have come to redeem us. Pray that each one of us may know you in your power and your fullness. We may be faithful to you and may continue with you. And we pray for the world outside, which is so lost and so confused. Lord, we pray that you bring people out of darkness into the light. And we pray that as we see the last days coming upon us, that people would repent of their sins and turn to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Amen.